And going to approach the text a little bit differently today. And so, did everyone get one of these when they walked in, this sort of layout? Can we have somebody just volunteer to grab that stack in the back and see if anybody needs one of these? Is there anyone that could do that? Yeah, okay, Tom, thank you. So Tom's grabbing. AJ's got it. Okay. So AJ's here with the papers. Does anyone need one? Go ahead and raise your hand if you didn't get one coming in. He'll be around to hand those out to you. While he's handing them out, I was talking about the rapture with a couple of the brothers the other day. And, you know, Brian had mentioned to me, and I asked him if I can share this, and he said it's okay. He mentioned to me something fun that they used to do, which, you know, in all seriousness, they would say, 3, 2, 1. There it was. Were you ready? That could have been it. That could have been the rapture event, just like that. And so I thought, well, that's interesting and neat. I'm going to try this with my children, you know, at home and just see what happens. So I went home, and Chloe and Lily were standing in the room in the kitchen, and I just, all of a sudden, I just started and I said, girls, 3, 2, 1. But interestingly, see, Holly and I have this, you know, kind of, I don't know if you call it disciplinary thing or whatever you want to say, but it's a mechanism where, you know, we say 1, 2, 3, and we don't ever have to get to 3. You know, that's just to sort of get attention. Well, the girls thought that it was the 1, 2, 3 thing. They didn't understand the 3, 2, 1. So all of a sudden, Lily jumps up, looks around, runs to her seat at the table. Chloe hops up and she's looking to see, you know, what maybe needs picked up or what's going on. But it was interesting because it illustrated my point all the more beautifully. You know, all of a sudden there'll be the call of the archangel, the trumpet call of God, and before anybody knows what's happening, there'll just be confusion, and in the blink of an eye, that'll be it, in the blink of an eye. And so I just thought that was interesting and just thought I'd share that with you. Well, here's where we are in the series, 1 Thessalonians. And we're going to be sort of focusing on 5, 6 to 11, encouragement concerning the future. But we're also going to be looking a little bit back at some of the material that we had looked at last week as well, just prior in verses 1 through 5 of 1 Thessalonians. So we're going to try and tie it together today. And you don't maybe have this chart with you anymore, but just to recall, Paul is moving into a discussion on end times. And that last part of chapter 4 there, 4, 16 and 17 and surrounding context, had dealt with the rapture, right? The rapture event. And then when he got into 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, well, 1 through 5 really, he started talking about the day of the Lord, which we explained is really, it includes the rapture in some sense, but it's more than just the rapture. It's all of this that sort of is encompassed with that. So, and we looked at several Old Testament passages. So we have 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 speaking specifically about the rapture event, 1 Corinthians being a parallel passage that deals with it's going to happen in a blink of an eye. Then we have verses 5, 1 through 5 dealing with the day of the Lord, fleshing that out a little more for us. And now we get into, this next section. So go ahead and take a look at that handout I've given you, that analysis of the text here. And you can do an analysis of the text in a number of different ways. If you're a grammarian, that's great to be able to do one of these because then you know all the proper things to look for and all that. But even if you're not a grammarian, it's interesting just to take the text and maybe copy it into your computer and work at breaking it down. Then one of the things we look for when we break down a passage is something called lexical cohesion. And I know that sounds like a big word. You're not supposed to use those words in the first 5 minutes of your message. But lexical cohesion means that where are the similar words? And if you sort of pinpoint similar words in a larger argument, you can better see how the argument fits together. So I've really highlighted in purple, so to say, the things that speak to so to say, the others will call them, the night and the darkness and sleeping and getting drunk. And with green, I've highlighted those things which are are characteristic of the believer, the day and the light and being alert and sober. Okay? Now you can just see at a typical glance here that this 1 through 11 is in some ways an integrated unit, right? We see purple on the top, we see purple and green on the top, we see purple and green on the bottom. It's supposed to be kind of together. And yet, I think there is a little bit of a distinction here. In the first section, verses 1 through 5, we're dealing with something a little bit different than in 6 through 11. However, as I read the commentaries, I found that nearly everyone seems to put 4 through 11 together as a unit. And perhaps you can see why. You notice at the very beginning of verse 5, I've underlined that 4, because I see that conjunction there happening at the beginning of verse 7 and the beginning of verse 9, so certainly that's there. But I did find one person who agreed with me in seeing a distinction between 6 through 11. Only one person, but that person was John Calvin. So I thought, well, that's not too bad then. Just read with me starting in verse 1, and let's just read it on the textual analysis here. He says, now, as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. And I'm reading from the NASB here because that's a little more literal to the Greek in some ways, and I think it helps. It doesn't omit those transition words, which I have in yellow as much. So that's why I like to use it when I'm doing this sort of work and study. But he says, now to the times and epochs, brother, we have no need to write it to you. The question is why? Obviously, the Thessalonians had asked the question which the disciples had asked. When will these things happen? What's going to be the times and seasons? And they weren't given an answer. And here we see the same thing that the Thessalonians want to know. They want to know the answer to this question. What are the times? And he says, we don't need to answer that, basically. We don't need to write that to you. The answer comes in the why here. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in the darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of night nor of darkness. Now, Paul does something interesting here. There's the question that they asked. You see in that box on the left there. There's the question they asked. But there's the answer that they were given. This sort of happens all the time in our common communication with one another. If your boss comes up to you and says, hey, did you get that proposal done? And you look at him and you say, yes, but why? Because you know he doesn't really care about that proposal perhaps as much. And another example, perhaps you know your spouse has said something to you at some point along the lines like, hey, are you free Thursday night? And you say, yes, but why? there's a question, but there's something deeper behind the question in a sense. And here I feel like that's what Paul's doing. They have the question of, what are the times going to be? But Paul knows the more important thing that they need to be thinking about is, what about their security? What happens when Christ returns? And he says that in verses 4 to 5. He answers that more important question. He says, you're not part of the darkness. It's not a day that's going to overtake you like a thief. For you are sons of light and sons of the day. We're not of the night and the darkness. There are two separate people here. Those that are of the darkness in the night, and those that are of the light in the day. And you don't need to worry about exactly when it's going to happen, because you are of the light and the day. And he's going to begin to flesh this out more in verses 6 through 11. What should the Christian, what should children of the light do while they wait? What should children of light do while they wait for this time to happen, the time that we don't know when it's going to happen? We came across this chart here, if it's helpful for you. We have these two separate groups of people. We have the Thessalonians who are characterized as believers, of course. They're not surprised by the day. And then we have the others who are surprised by the day. Unbelievers, if you will. Children of the light and the day, as compared to children of the darkness and the light, they're watchful and alert. The unbelievers are asleep. We also see that the unbelievers are drunk. And while we have admonitions in Scripture, of course, against drunkenness, not against drinking any alcohol, but against drinking too much and being drunk, there's no admonitions in Scripture about sleeping. So there's nowhere in Scripture that says it's wrong to sleep, right? So this helps us to understand that Paul is using these phrases not so much literally as almost in a figurative kind of way. And that's one of the difficult things about this passage. In fact, as I was studying this, when you prepare a message, sometimes you get into it and it goes faster, sometimes it goes slower. This one really slowed me down. I mean, I actually had extra time to study this week, and the Lord knew I needed it, because Paul's use of these metaphors, as you can see, he's using a lot of them, and it's kind of complex how he's using it. And I'll speak more about that why in a little bit here. But just finishing this chart, the Thessalonians are clothed in faith, love, and salvation. They're not destined for wrath, and they'll live together with him. So we have these two groups of people. One speaking to believers, another one speaking to unbelievers. But what do you notice? There's a whole lot more about the believers, right, than there is about the unbelievers. And I think that's important because this is ultimately supposed to be encouraging. The context of this is not chastisement, but the context is encouragement. And we'll perhaps see that. So we took a look at this, and we sort of looked at these two questions, and we sort of understand what's going on. The essential essence is we want to know the time. And he says, basically, you don't need to know the time. Why? Because nobody can know the time. You know very well that this day of the Lord, which begins with the rapture event, is going to come like a thief in the night. Nobody's going to know the time. But you don't need to worry about when it's going to happen, even though it could happen at any moment. You don't need to worry about when it's going to happen, because you are children of the light. You're sons of the light. Now, brethren here, adelphoi in the Greek, it of course means brothers very literally. It's the plural for brothers. But we see many times in the ancient Near Eastern world where that word was used to denote brothers and sisters. Okay? And so here's where there's present day translational debates about this. How should this be? And if you know anything about the NIV Bible, the TNIV Bible, which is now the NIV Bible 2011 version, essentially went and changed some of those plural adelphois to brothers and sisters, based on the fact that that is indeed how it, in the plural, it meant both men and women in certain contexts, as far as we can tell. The NIV didn't do anything to impinge upon the pronouns for God. So they're not, you know, Scripture reveals God to be masculine, and it holds to that in every instance. But in certain instances like this one, it could be in some ways translated brothers and sisters. It's speaking to everyone. Those who are believers, both men and women, of course, the group that is there with them, they do not need to worry about this time when it comes, because they are indeed sons of light. But this brings up this more important question, which Paul's going to address now, and it's, what should children of light do while they wait? What should children of light do while they wait? And he says in verse 6, so then let us not sleep as the rest do. Now I actually changed that word in the NASB because it doesn't really refer to believers or brothers. It clearly refers to the rest. It refers to the others. Paul is saying, as a result of this, we don't want to sleep as the rest do. Now, this is where the analogy gets complicated. Because remember a couple sermons back? What did it mean to be asleep? What's that? dead, yeah. Sleep was a euphemism for those who had passed away. But now, for some reason, and perhaps what it is Paul is trying to integrate his argument together. He's trying to help you understand. You can't read chapter 4 without chapter 5. Of course, he didn't have chapters, but you get what I'm saying. He's trying to perhaps show us these discussions go together. But he changes here. Sleep here doesn't mean those who are dead. It means those who are unbelieving. So then let us not sleep as the rest do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober. So Paul is calling us to, and the idea is here, watchfulness, and we're going to talk about that in a moment, but he's calling us to be watchful, he's calling us to be alert, not to be lackadaisical, not to be drunk or sleep, whether it is a kind of spiritual lackadaisicalness or an unbelief. It's something along those lines. But clearly he's talking to believers. Notice this in verse 8. He says, having put on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of hope, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So he brings up this idea of spiritual warfare here, which I'll also talk about in a moment. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are also doing. Now, I'm going to come back and talk a little bit about the structure here in a moment, but I want to take time to look at three things that stand out to me from this passage, three things that I want us to consider a bit this morning. Let's think about the idea of sleep in 5:6. So then let us not sleep as the rest do. And it's the idea of let us, the idea is the call to be watchful. And we see calls to be watchful at other parts in Scripture, and I thought it would be helpful for us to go and look at a couple of those. So if you have your Bible, turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Verse 36. We're going to read down through 51 because I think it's important to consider the full context here. Remember, he says, so then let us not sleep as the rest do, but let us be alert and sober. That idea of being watchful, being alert. And we see that same thing happening here in Christ's teaching. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. There's a passage that I mentioned in reference a couple weeks back. Isn't that incredible? Nor the Son, not even the angels, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. I'm in verse 38 of Matthew 24. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came upon, came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken and the other left. Therefore, keep watch. And that's that same word, to be alert, to be watchful. Because you do not know on what day the Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away a long time. And he then begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour he is not aware of, he will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Certainly a call to be watchful. Let's look at Luke chapter 12, verse 35. Flip over with me to Luke chapter 12, verse 35. The Gospel of Luke chapter 12, verse 35, and we'll read this context as well down through verse 48. Luke chapter 12, verse 35, "Be dressed and ready for service, and keep your lamps burning. Like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the second or third watch of the night. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house been broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him." Peter asked, "Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone?" The Lord answered, "Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose the servant says to himself, 'My master is taking a long time in coming,' and he then begins to beat the men servants and maid servants, and to eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour he is not aware of, he will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. That servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded, and from the one who has been entrusted with much, much will be asked." And lastly, let's just look at Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. If you will, please flip over to Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. This is a little bit of a departure from those first two ideas of watchfulness, but I thought it would be interesting to consider in light of our discussion here. "To the angel of the church of Sardis write," Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, "these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up! Strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your deeds complete in sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not spoiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So in all these examples, we have this idea of watching out, of being awake, of being alert, of being sober in the sense that we're ready. Aside from the drunkenness argument, there's a time for relaxation and to be merry, and there's a time to be alert and sober. And the idea in Thessalonians is that what should we do while we wait for this time to come? And we know it's a time we don't need to worry about, but we know it's going to come at any moment. What should we do as we wait for this time? Well, so then, therefore, let us not sleep as the rest do, but let us be alert and sobel. There's the idea that we're to be watchful, we're to be alert, we're to be waiting. I thought another interesting thing I wanted to mention was this spiritual warfare reference here. In the actual text of Thessalonians, you can see it says, putting on faith and love as the breastplate. But in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14, it says, with the breastplate of righteousness in place. Well, which is it? Is the breastplate related to faith and love, or is the breastplate related to righteousness? And I think something that needs to be said here is that we shouldn't go placing maybe too much, reading between the lines on this. The point that Paul is trying to clearly say is that there is a spiritual battle. There's a war out there. We are to be equipping ourselves with the gift, which is the Holy Spirit, and we're to be equipping ourselves to stand firm in the midst of the battle that is waging around us. And it seems to me that spiritual warfare and having ourselves equipped to do spiritual warfare is a part of what it means to be alert and sober and not asleep. The person who's asleep, the person who's a non-believer, they're not doing spiritual warfare. They're not equipped. Now note very interestingly, in verse 8 there, it doesn't say, well, some translations actually say, let us put on the breastplate, as if it's something that we need to do. But it's a participle, and it's correctly, I believe, translated, having put on. When we become a believer, we already have it on. The breastplate is on. The helmet is on. Those things are there. And now as soldiers that are equipped to do battle, to do spiritual warfare, part of being alert and sober is being ready and being aware of what our calling is as Christ's servants on this side of heaven while we wait for His coming. Another just interesting, for what it's worth, I came across this, Isaiah 59:17, which could have been what Paul was ultimately thinking back to. He probably wasn't thinking back to Ephesians, which hadn't been written yet. He was probably thinking back Old Testament-wise when he talks about this. It says in Isaiah 59:17, He put on righteousness as His breastplate and the helmet of salvation on His head. He put on garments of vengeance and wrapped Himself in zeal as a cloak. So it's an Old Testament reference there to that. One other thing I want to talk about. Let's think about this idea of wrath. Is God a God of wrath? Is God a God of wrath? It's something to consider and wrap our minds around. Of course, we know that God so loved the whole world that He desires that none should perish. And yet there are several instances in Scripture where it does talk about God exerting His wrath and where God has exerted His wrath. And here, of course, we have an inclination that in the future, God will again exert His wrath. And so just a couple different passages to consider. At times, God is described as a divine warrior who dresses in armor with a sword and slaughters the earth's inhabitants. We see that in Deuteronomy and Isaiah. In the story of Israel, God destroys the armies of Egypt, annihilates nations, wipes out Babylon, and turns Edom into a wasteland. And God's divine wrath is also turned against Israel on numerous occasions. And the primary reason is they're turning to worship gods other than Yahweh. And we see that on many different occasions. In fact, that's one of Israel's constant issues that they have, is that they depart from the one and only worship of the one and only true God, and they're led to worship false gods. And God's divine wrath is also turned against Israel on numerous occasions. And the primary reason is they're turning to worship other gods. We already saw it, sorry. God also shows wrath against Israel concerning those who abuse widows, orphans, oppress the poor, and deny justice to the innocent. So when we consider Old Testament context, we can see that, yeah, God has exerted wrath. When we come to the New Testament, we could consider a passage such as Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Whereas in the Old Testament, we see here it's against Israel, here it's against the nations. When we come to the New Testament, we see the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of all men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be made known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. A time of wrath is coming. On our chart, we see the outpouring of wrath, the 70th week, the trumpets, the seals, the bowls, the judgments. But an interesting thing is that while God has shown wrath against Israel, which was in a different, more conditional covenant, where if you obey, you'll be blessed, and if you disobey, you'll be cursed, we find ourselves in a different circumstance as the church. This mystery, which was in the mind of God and now has been made known to us through Christ and his coming and the work that he's done. And in Scripture, we never see an instance ever where God's wrath is poured out on the church. It just doesn't happen. God doesn't show his wrath to the church. And in fact, what we do know of the end times has made it very clear that God is going to be removing the church, those who are sealed with the Holy Spirit, before this time of wrath takes place, before it starts. And when we look at Thessalonians here, his intention is clear. Sandwiched between phrases about salvation, having the helmet as the hope of your salvation, know that God has not destined us for wrath. See, while God is a God who does exercise justice in a perfect way and will pour out his wrath and according to his plan in a perfect way, the church is not one who is destined for it. Believers in Jesus Christ are not destined for wrath. Instead, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ who died for us. Christ made a way for us to have salvation so that we do not need to fall under this wrath of God which is coming. And therein lies the encouragement. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up in light of this. You don't know the day when it's going to happen. But that's not really what you're worried about, is it? You don't know the day when it's going to take place. That has not been made known. But what you can know is this. You are children of the light. You have the spiritual armor already in place. Fight the good fight. Strive for the prize, as Paul says. Stand firm. Remember that God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation. And he says then down in verse 10, he says, he died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Do you notice that asleep, it's kind of half green with purple letters? That's because of all the uses, this is perhaps the trickiest. I mean, if I was just going for lexical cohesion, I've noted all the times when you're asleep and when you're sleeping and when you're drunk and in the night, I've put all those in purple, right? Because those speak to the unbeliever. But here again, he seems to have switched back to that prior usage. He seems to have switched back to the idea that sleeping is those who have passed away. You see that? So that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. He can't possibly be saying whether you're one of the children who's awake or whether you're a person of the night or a person. He can't possibly be saying that. He's not saying whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, you'll live together with him. But he's tied the passage back into his previous argument, and he's saying, God's not destined us for wrath. We have obtained salvation. So whether we are alive or whether we are dead, if we are in Christ, together we will live with him. And there's encouragement in that. Neither those who have died already nor those who are still alive will face the wrath to come. Neither those who are dead or who are still alive will face the wrath to come. So it's an interesting passage, a beautiful passage that is encouraging to us. It tells us that we have freedom from this wrath. It's exhorting to us too, knowing that we are equipped with the Holy Spirit for spiritual warfare, to be doing our part and to be staying alert and not to be being lazy, as it were. But ultimately, the conclusion is one of encouragement. These things are things which are to be encouragement for us, knowing that we have salvation from this wrath which is to come. One day, there'll probably be somebody, possibly somewhere, who will be trying to explain the rapture. I was thinking about this. Who will be preaching on the rapture. And before he gets to finish explaining it, or before he even gets into it, it'll happen. Maybe some of us will pass away before that day comes, but this day will come. And how incredible will it be to be with the Lord on those days, as opposed to being apart from the Lord. We can't forget the greatness of what God has done for us. There's been all sorts of fanciful depictions of hell and things in the past, like Dante's Inferno, where there's all these layers of hell that you can go to and everything. But we know that hell is a place of torment. And we deserve to go there. But out of his love for us, with grace that we can't fathom or imagine, God decided to reach out to us. Even while we were sinners and completely undeserving, God reached out to us. Gave himself up for us. Went the extra mile, to say the least. Now, because of this relationship that we have with God, we're not destined for wrath, but for salvation. It's an incredible gift. And one day, I think, when we're with the Lord, we will understand how incredible it is. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the message in Thessalonians here. We thank you for its encouragement to us. We know that everything can't just be peachy keen, but there's a day where sin has to be accounted for. We understand that while you are loving and gracious God, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, you're also a just God and a holy God. We've seen in the past the outpouring of your wrath. We know the outpouring of your wrath is a sure thing to come in the future. But Lord, thank you so much for the incredible blessing of the salvation that you've provided for us. And thank you for this wonderful promise that we have. Knowing, Lord, as it says in Scripture, that you have not destined us for wrath. No, you've destined us for something else. As believers, you've destined us for salvation. Thank you for doing that for us, Lord. It's nothing we ever could have done on our own. Thank you for this great gift. Thank you for this great promise that we see here in your word. And may it encourage us, Lord. May it be an encouragement to strengthen us and to keep watch, knowing that any moment these things could begin to come to pass. May we be watchful and alert. In your precious name we pray. Amen.